Book of Hebrews at the chapter 12, and our text for tonight are the words of verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I said last Sunday evening that I wanted to commence a series of messages on the things that God cannot do. And I want tonight to continue that series of messages as we look at this great text in Hebrews chapter 12. But just to go over some of the things we said last week, I think that would be helpful, and I trust that you'll give me your ear as I have to say one or two things I believe which are of particular importance. The first thing that we thought about last week, and it does us good to think about it from week to week, and that is the fact that it is impossible for God to sin. It is impossible for God to sin. James 1:13, in this concise expression, says, God cannot be tempted with evil. And we learned last week, as we considered that no matter how hard men try to shirk their own personal responsibility, they can't load it off onto others. They can't load it off unto God Almighty, because God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. Of course, people are always looking for excuses. Men will blame their circumstances for their yielding to temptation. Men will blame other people for yielding to temptation. Men will blame providence. Men will blame not only divine providence, but divine grace that it isn't strong enough to keep them. And of course, there are those who fall back into an old corrupt theology and reasoning and say, my sin was decreed by God. It was impossible for me not to disobey him. Others say that nature makes it impossible for them not to sin, that they are so constituted that the particular lifestyle that they have adopted is unavoidable according to their genetic makeup. So if a man ends up with a gambling addiction, it's naturally inherited. If a man ends up with a homosexual lifestyle, it's a gay gene which is responsible. But while our environment contributes something towards our behaviour, while society has an influence upon us, nevertheless, we are still our own person. No sinner can claim, somebody else made me what I am. No sinner can claim, society made me what I am. I'm a product of my environment. And no sinner can claim, God made me what I am, because God tempteth no man of evil, and he's not tempted of evil himself. The Bible makes this abundantly clear in Ecclesiastes 7:29. It says, this I have seen, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And so it is impossible for God to sin. The second thing we learned last week is, Not only does God not sin, God could not save himself from suffering. When I talk about God, I'm talking about Christ Jesus, God incarnate. Do you remember the scenes at Golgotha? That awful day when man's sin and wickedness had risen to its most awful height, and men took with cruel hands and crucified the Lord of glory. Well, that day was a day of apparent victory for the enemies of truth. And they thought they had gained the upper hand. And so the enemies of Jesus passed by, wagging their heads and reviling Jesus and saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Himself he cannot save.
Those words were spoken in mockery, but they're true, though not in the way his enemies meant it. He could not save himself. Yes, it is true in one way. He could not save himself because he wasn't a victim of circumstances, but because he had undertaken to die and could not break his word. He could not come down from the cross if he would save his people from their sins. And the cross did not prove that the Father had rejected them. The cross did not therefore prove that his claims to deity were false. The cross established and proved that Christ was the Son of God, and that as divine his life was not taken from him against his will, but that he had power to lay it down just as he said. The Father would not deliver him, not because he would not have him, but because he would have him for the laying down of his life. Therefore doth my Father love me, says Jesus in John 10, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So in that sense, himself, he could not save. He could not save from the sufferings of the cross. But then, we also mentioned briefly, and I want to deal with this more fully, another impossibility. God cannot sin, we are sure of that. And as a result, men are responsible for their own sin. Not only can God cannot sin, not only is it true that God cannot sin, we've also discovered once again that God incarnate could not save himself from suffering. But there's another glorious truth here in Hebrews chapter 12. And there's many practical lessons both for sinners and saints to draw from it. God cannot sin. God could not save himself from sufferings. But to the glory of his name, not only is it impossible for him to sin, not only was it impossible for him to save himself, it is also impossible for him to know setback. The impossibility of sin, that's one thing. The impossibility of saving himself, that's the other thing we've learned. But there is also to Jesus Christ the absolute impossibility of setback. You and I can expect Christ to secure forever those whom he had saved by his atoning blood when he didn't come down from the cross. The honour of our blessed Saviour is wrapped up forever in the eternal welfare of his own people. If his own redeemed fall away and are lost, then has Christ failed? Then does Christ in failing leave himself open to ridicule? And we are left open to eternal misery. If in this life only, says the Apostle, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But Jesus Christ can never know setback. And there are so many illustrations of that truth throughout the Bible. It's illustrated for us, of course, in the history of the Hebrews, who God redeemed from the house of bondage in Egypt. Strange to relate, the Hebrew people, though redeemed from political bondage, were not always grateful or thankful. In fact, so many times they complained and they rose up in rebellion against God's authority in Moses. Time and time again, this wasn't right for them, that wasn't right for them, the other thing wasn't right for them. And then as God gives his law to Moses on Sinai's mountain, underneath at the foot of the mountain, they give themselves to unbelief and idolatry. And our God, he caused that mountain, as we have read here, to be altogether in a smoke. That God who caused the earth to tremble says to Moses, "Stand back, Moses. I'll wipe out the Israelites and I'll make of you a great nation." And you know how Moses argued? He could have argued for his own honour, but he argued in favour of the honour of God. "Lord," says Moses, "don't do it. Despite their unworthiness of your mercy, Lord, don't do it. Don't let your arm of judgment go out against those that you've redeemed, Lord. For the Egyptians will say, he brought them out of the house of bondage to let them perish in the wilderness. And so, for the sake of his glory, Moses argued. And it is for the sake of his own glory that the Lord will bring those he has redeemed from the slavery of sin and the condemnation of sin, that he'll bring them at last to heaven. Won't be for our deserving, mind you. Won't be for anything that we have done. For even in our backslidden days, at times when Christians backslide, even for our very backslidings we deserve to perish. But thank God in this blessed book he tells us this: I will heal your backslidings and I will love you freely. God's work of grace in those that have been saved by the death and blood of Christ is a work which he's going to carry on forever. He will carry on that work of grace and, praise his name, bring every last child of his to the house of many mansions. And nothing will stop Christ. Jesus Christ will never know setback. My Bible tells me he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now that's a truth which is not only illustrated in the Old Testament. It's illustrated many times in the New Testament. And I think nowhere in the New Testament is the great truth better emphasized than in our text. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is quoting from an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Haggai. And he shows us, by quoting the prophet Haggai, the marvelous, indeed the radical change that is brought about by the gospel. You remember what the prophet Haggai said. God said through the prophet Haggai, rather, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come. That was a wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus in his advent. He is the desire of all nations in the sight of God. God holds out Christ in the gospel to this old world with all its war, with all its turmoil, with all its wickedness, with all its religious confusion. And he bids every man and woman and boy and girl everywhere from every nation under heaven to look away to Christ for peace and salvation. He says this is the desire of all nations. In the sight of God, this is a desire of all nations. And he points us to Christ and the gospel. And he says to the prophet Haggai, and through the Old Testament other prophets, behold mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He's not only the desire of nations, because he is so in the sight of God, but Christ, through the prophet Haggai, is seen to be the desire of all nations, because in him there's everything that the world needs. What does the world need now more than anything else? The world needs now peace more than anything else. You look away to the continent of Africa, and in so many countries it's ripped to pieces and apart. There are tribal divisions, national divisions, international divisions, divisions between countries, divisions between families, and so on and so forth. Look to other parts of the world. This is a world which is cursed by wickedness and violence. It's full of violence, just as it was in the days of Noah. And there's a great need of peace. Jesus brings peace. Jesus brings the peace of the cross, first of all. And when Jesus reconciles men to God by his death and by his precious blood, then he can reconcile men the one to the other. And he can break down the wall of partition that exists between them. Christ is the desire of all nations. Him that cometh to me, he says, shall never hunger, and the believer in me shall never thirst. Are you looking for satisfaction in your conscience as you face an uncertain future and as you face the inevitable death, which we will all go down in that valley? Are you looking for satisfaction? Jesus says, I'm your desire. I'll meet your need. He says, him that cometh to me shall never hunger, and the believer in me shall never thirst. The desire of all nations. That's what the prophet Haggai said, and it's to that prophet and from that prophet that Paul quotes here in Hebrews. And this gospel, which is its sum and substance in the person and work of Christ and in the grace of the Lord Jesus, this gospel is something that supersedes and surpasses everything that has gone before it. We read earlier in this portion about the giving of the law at Sinai, and what a holy and solemn thing that was. But the law at Sinai, the Levitical law that was also delivered then, while it was a holy and solemn thing, it had not the radical and far-reaching effect of the gospel. Not the radical and far-reaching effect of the gospel. A gospel which means the dissolving of the entire Levitical economy. Remember that Christ came, and what was the word that John the Baptist spoke about him? As a fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows and sacrifices. He said to those standing on the banks of the Jordan, look away from the waters of baptism. Look away from the prophet that speaks. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ does that. Christ has been the one sacrifice for sins forever. And he takes the moral law, and instead of writing it on stone once more as he did then at Sinai, he writes it with the indelible ink of divine grace in the heart of those whose sins he is forgiven. And that law, instead of being an outward way off to life, becomes for the believer a way off life. So you see, the gospel is something which is unique. It supersedes and it surpasses the old system of Judaism. All that Judaism had was outward. And it was necessary that it should be superseded by something better and more permanent. And that's what happened when God spoke by his power. Look at verse 27. That change, that superseding by the gospel, was by God's power. Verse 27 speaks of the removing of things that are shaken. Look at the words, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, mark those words, which cannot be shaken, we're emphasizing the point that Christ cannot know setback, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The things of Judaism were made with hands. The sanctuary, with all its beautiful ornamentation and decoration, was made with hands. Read it, Exodus chapter 25. The furniture of that place, it was all made with human hands. Read Exodus chapter 31. The tables of stone upon which Moses received the Ten Commandments, they were made with hands. Although it was the writing of God, Moses hewed out the stones to begin with. All made with hands. Couldn't be permanent because it was material. It was going to pass away, yet it would be carried away by the power of God. God, says Hebrews, would take away the first that he might establish the second. And he signifies the end of the old Judaistic rituals by the rending of the veil at Calvary when Christ died, signifying that the way had been made into another place, the Holy of Holies in heaven, that believing and repenting sinners could come freely to him, not through some human priest, but through that great priest, Jesus Christ himself. And 40 years later, the temple made with hands, it was shaken by the Roman powers and destroyed. But in heaven we have a house not made with hands, the Bible says, and it's eternal. And so the old economy had to pass away, and it did. It was of such a nature that God removed it on purpose to do so. What shakings there were in the religious world when Christ came on the scene. What revolutions in those around him stirred up the bitterness and the hatred of those that were against him when he spoke the truth. But Christ shook things and he removed things, and by dying and rising he has established something which cannot be shaken, something which will always remain, something which is eternally permanent. And believers in Jesus Christ tonight in this meeting, I put it to you from this word that you have received that thing which cannot be moved. Verse 28 says, it is a kingdom. We having received a kingdom which cannot be moved. It cannot be moved. That speaks of the fact that Christ cannot know setback. Now there are three things that emerge from that statement in verse 28. First of all, the gospel is a ruling power. It speaks here of a kingdom. And of course, the nature of the kingdom of grace is altogether different from what was expected. You remember that the Jews misunderstood the royal claims of the Messiah, and it says on one occasion in one of the Gospels that they would have come by force and taken him away and made him king. They didn't want to be under the foot of Rome any longer. They wanted a new revolution in the political life of the nation and a new establishment to replace the imperial power of Rome. But you know what Jesus said? He said, look, it's like this. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not something outward. It's not something political. It is something inward. He says again to people around him one day, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, says Christ, the kingdom of God is within you. You remember a couple of weeks ago I said that God is interested in what you are on the inside. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he is concerned not only with revealing what he's like on the inside, he's concerned with what you are on the inside. And he wants to change you not from the outside, but he wants to change you from the inside out by establishing his rule of grace within. He says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It is within you. Dear friend, tonight in this meeting, sitting under the sound of God's word, go search your heart under the light of God's truth. Search your heart. What is it that is in you tonight before God? Is your heart clean and pure by the blood of Christ? Are you saved by God's grace? Has the rule of grace been established? Yes, the gospel is a ruling power. And wherever there's a kingdom, we expect a king. And wherever there's a king, we expect royalty and rights and a rule. And Jesus Christ has all those things. Jesus Christ has divine royalty. Jesus Christ reigning in his people has divine rights. Jesus Christ establishes in his people and his children and exercises a divine rule. And the truth of his sovereignty is emphasized everywhere in the Bible. Now here's something to encourage us on dark days. Jesus Christ hasn't given up. In fact, the Bible says, our God is king forever. He's king forever. In fact, it goes on to tell us about his universal dominion. God is a great king over all the earth. He's providentially a king. But in grace, as our mediator and saviour, he's a king. Revelation says, just and holy are thy ways, thy king of saints. I believe in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that because of that, he has a natural right to rule. God the Father addresses us in Hebrews 1 verse 8 and he says, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But Christ has also a right to rule in my heart as a Saviour. He is a mediator king. He has a right to reign and a right to rule those that he has redeemed, and he has a right to reign in them and a right to rule in them because of his victories. He's a king of glory, our Saviour. Remember, after being on the battlefield of life and the battle of the cross and enduring all that, he rises again and the angels sing to welcome him back to heaven. And one answers to the other, open up your gates, be lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the other chorus of angels answers, who is this King of Glory? And the others answer again, the Lord of hosts, the Lord mighty in battle. He's the King of Glory. Christ, as a king, fought a battle. He was a sufferer on the cross for his children, but he was also a sovereign on the cross. And he's king now. And he's a right to rule and reign in them. But thank God when we think about the gospel rule, we think about it as a rule of grace. That grace is mighty. What grace there is in Jesus Christ. What wonderful, marvelous, life-changing, destiny-changing grace there is in Jesus. Grace there is, mighty to purge the conscience. There is grace in King Jesus to bend the will. There is grace in King Jesus to mould the character of those in whom he reigns. The grace of Christ reigning within does not destroy the man. The grace of Christ reigning in the believer is the very thing that makes the man. Makes the man. And in making a man, he sees that the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And my friend, to be satisfied by his work of new, if you're a saved person, then he can never know setback. And you can never be lost. Never be lost. And those who are subject to the rule of grace have the promise of a wonderful future. Romans 5:21 says that as grace has reigned unto death, even so are as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto life eternal. What a great King, the King of glory and grace is. Now let me ask you a question tonight. What kind of rule are you under? Does sin reign in your mortal body? Is there still that old spirit of disobedience and rebellion against the command of God and the gospel of Christ? Are you law unto yourself? Picking and choosing what you shall do in respect of the gospel and what you shall do for yourself? Are you mixing grace with your works? Is that the kind of rule that you've established for yourself? My friend, tonight in this gospel meeting, you simply cannot be under two kings. You cannot be Christ's and your own. You cannot serve God and mammon. This blessed King of grace and glory, with his nail-pierced hands and with his wounded side and his thorn-crowned brow, this King brooks no rivals. You must be always all of his, or not his at all. The gospel is not only a reigning power, but I have you also to notice here that the gospel is a remaining power. Not only says that we have received a kingdom, but look at what else it says. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Which cannot be moved. Now Judaism was always likely to be moved and failed, as every other, as many other things in the world. Judaism was shaken because really, in a sense, it was a material establishment or kingdom. And if the forces of the Roman armies hadn't profaned the altars of the Jews and the forces of Titus hadn't burned the temple, that old system would have succumbed to the ravages of time. But you see, the kingdom of God's grace in the heart of believing sinners is a spiritual thing. It is something that simply cannot be touched or brought down by any force. By any force. You know what Jesus said? He said, I will build my church. And we're talking not about an outward organization. You're talking about those that are called out by the power of the gospel and have trusted in him as their personal savior. He says, I will build my church, and listen to this, because it's his, he can't know setback. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're seeing all the ravages of and advancements of modern Islam, with all the weight of terror that it has behind it. We see the advancements of other corrupt religions in our society. But no matter what there are, no matter how many enemies there are to the truth of Christ, King Jesus will always be successful, and the church of Christ will always succeed and outshine everything else. My friend, it is impossible to undo what God has done in his people. It's impossible to profane this temple. It's impossible to destroy the work of grace. It's impossible to corrupt the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Those riches, all spiritual blessings, are in a place where the enemy cannot get hold of them.
They are in a place where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And the riches of King Jesus are not apart from King Jesus himself. To overthrow his kingdom of grace within his children, one would have to overthrow Jesus himself, and that simply cannot be. And all the principles of this kingdom, they're going to stand, as well as the subjects of this king. Now abideth these three, says the apostle. These three things cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. Now abideth these three: faith and hope and love. Now, this is a kingdom which remains. We may be shaken by many things. Dear Christian, it may be that in the days to come you will be shaken by disease. It may be that you will be shaken by sickness. It may be that you will be physically shaken by old age. It may be that you may be shaken by death. How do we know that for some of us we may not be shaken by the fires and by the persecutions of martyrdom? And yet God says we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. My circumstances may alter and change, they may be shaken. My physical makeup may be shaken. My mind might be shaken and perturbed. But God's grace within can't be. It simply can't be. His love can't be altered. His acts of grace can't be reversed. And there are any amount of illustrations of that in the Christian church and its history. In these days, these hazy, crazy age of ecumenism, when we're told to forget our past, forget our history, we simply can't do that. Because it's from the history of the church that we learn to gather strength for the present. In this little book, which was produced by the Protestant Truth Society, Faithful Unto Death, there's some wonderful testimonies of people who were outwardly shaken by their circumstances, but inwardly had the peace of God, even in the darkest hour. And there was a testimony here recorded of a young woman by the name of Alice Driver, who was put to death on November the 4th, 1558. And it says this: before she left the judgment hall, she faced her accuser, saying, "You be not able to resist the Spirit of God in me, a poor woman. I am an honest poor woman's daughter, never brought up in the university as you have been, but I have driven the plough before my father many a time. Yet notwithstanding, in the defence of God's truth and in the cause of my Master Christ, by his grace I will set my foot against the foot of any of you in the maintenance and defence of the same, and if I had 1,000 lives, they should go for payment thereof." Very easy to say brave words when you don't have to face persecution, but when you know that there's physical suffering coming. And yet, why are people able to say those kinds of things? I'll tell you why. Because within, by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, God has established a kingdom which cannot be moved. The hymn writer put it rightly when he said this: "And when I reach the sea of death, for need of grace I'll pray. I know my Lord will quickly come and roll the sea away. Then forward still 'tis Jehovah's will, though the billows dash and spray, with a conquering tread will move ahead. He'll roll the sea away." This is a rule which remains, the gospel rule. Christ cannot know setback. You know, someday soon there's going to be another shaking. We're often hearing about the terrible things that are happening to this earth as a result of global warming. And the argument is being debated time and time again, if it's human caused or if it's caused by natural circumstances or changes. I don't know, and I'm not going to get into that debate tonight, but I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something. Someday, God will intervene again in this world. The shakings of Sinai, awful and solemn as they have been, so solemn that even Moses, the meekest man, says, "I exceedingly fear and quake." They are nothing in comparison to the shaking that's going to take place in this earth.
when at the last, when the fullness of time has come and God has gathered in all his elect by the power of the gospel, when the church's role is being made up, when God has called his people out of every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue, then shall our blessed Lord come again. The Bible says, he shall descend from heaven with a shout. It says again in another scripture, and the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. But look at this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now they have promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. What a shaking that will be when Christ comes and descends the heavens with power and great glory, and when he comes to judge the quick and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. When the ground shakes, the heavens shake, when the rocks are rent and the tombs are opened, when the souls of those that have departed into eternity are reunited in the twinkling of an eye with their body, when you and I are called by the power of God before the judgment seat of Christ, what a shaking for this world. What an awful, terrible shaking. But look, for the Christian, it says we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken, verse 27, and it remains. And as I face the coming of Christ, if I'm a Christian, and if you face the coming of Christ as a Christian, you'll be able to say, despite the shaking and the trembling that others feel and the world shall feel, you'll be able to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And as I finish tonight, I wonder about someone else here. Maybe more than one person. And you know that as I've been preaching, you know rightly in your heart of hearts, being honest with yourself and honest with God Almighty, you know you don't possess in your heart a kingdom which cannot be moved. And that's why you've been running from the claims of Christ for years, no matter how often you've heard the gospel in this place. Have you ever stopped to think what it would be like for you when this earth and when the heavens shake at the coming of Jesus? What about your little kingdom that you've built up? The kingdom of self-righteousness, where you've been a law to yourself. The walls you think are high and strong. You think you're fortified against the holy glance of Jesus Christ. And yet my Bible tells me about the shaking of sinners in that day. And it tells me that righteousness God will lay to the line. Justice God will lay to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. And you'll be left naked and defenceless before the eyes of the God with whom you have to do. Are you ready for this shaking? You can only be ready if your faith is in Christ, the Son of God. I trust that it will be. I trust that if not, you'll bow your head as this message is finished, and you'll simply pray that prayer, meaning it from your heart, by the grace and help of God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know if you pray it and mean it, God will be merciful, and instead of being your judge, he'll be your king, and he'll carry you at last to glory. May the Lord bless these words and write them upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. May it prosper in the cause whereto you send it. In Jesus' name, amen.